afternoon, Divine family. Emotionally, this has been a very difficult week. Again, you know, just watching what is happening around us, especially the fire up in paradise is a personal one because I have many friends who have been affected. Many of the pastors, we have an Alliance Church there. I stayed in some of those homes. I ate with them. I went fishing with them. They've lost their homes. They're taking shelter in Cheek. Not be surprised. We actually, as Christians, we should not be surprised that these things are happening because things are not going to get better. Somehow we assume that in this life, things are going to get better and better. That's not what the Bible actually teaches. That until Jesus comes back, things are going to get worse and worse. And we have to really stay alert, stay awake in this season. And I think as Christians, we really need to be praying for the hearts and the soul of men and women of our country around us. Because when things like this happen, there's a tendency that our hearts get even more hardened. But I think these are the opportunities where God is really giving us, God is inviting us to turn back to Him as a nation, as people. Where does our hope really come from? God is not the cause of these things. But it happens within the will of God. And I think when these kind of tragedies happen, God is giving us an opportunity for people to turn back to Him. So I want to just remind all of us really to be praying in this season. Praying for the hearts of our nation really to turn back to Him. Stories like this really is things that we would only hear about in the Bible times. Entire city being just burnt up in a day. But it is happening, and this I feel like things are happening at a faster pace. So we must take this as really a warning from the Lord and be praying, and that our hearts will stay awake in these last days. With that, we're going to enter into the last portion of the book of Acts. I'm going to skip forward a little bit. We're going to go to chapter 27. Now, I know that some of you are very happy that we're actually fast-forwarding a little bit because we've been in this book for how long? Quite some time. And we looked at chapter 20. So I thought it would be good for us to just kind of pick up our pace a little bit, and especially these days I don't get to preach every Sunday, so that's why it's a little longer. But we're going to go right towards the end of the book, and trust me, if I wanted to, I can drag this on for another year. So maybe you're happy that we're going to tackle on something else, but we're going to go to chapter 27. So we're going to skip 7 chapters, and I'll briefly explain what is happening. There's a reason why I want to skip, because these last 7 chapters is really just one story. And this is a book that actually doesn't have an ending. So there's a reason for that. But we're going to read chapter 27, and then I'll kind of go into a little bit of background. But we're going to read from verse 13, and I told them to put all the way to 44 because we do need to understand the whole context, but I'll probably stop somewhere along because it might take too long. So let's start from verse 13 and then go ahead and start reading together in one voice.
Raging.
Okay, let's stop right there. And I encourage you to go back and finish the chapter because there are a lot of details in this story. Last time, we looked at chapter 20. This is when Paul was actually standing before the Ephesian elders, the church elders, the church that he planted, and he was saying goodbye to the elders, entrusting the church that he planted in the hands of the elders, and he was going on this missionary trip. So that's chapter 20. And what happens between 20 and 27 here is that Paul insists on going to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, this is when the persecution began to break out, and everybody was advising Paul against going to Jerusalem because they knew that it's going to be very dangerous for him. But Paul felt the conviction to go to Jerusalem, and he insists that he goes there. And so he was kind of a stubborn man, and he goes, and I think if you read the rest of the story, you know what happens. He actually ends up inciting this very divisive debate between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and it created this huge kind of a tension, and the Jews now plot to kill him. So the only way that they can actually kill Paul, the problem is that he wasn't just a Jew. If he was just a Jew, they could probably put some kind of religious crime on him and then lock him up and kill him. But the problem was that Paul, remember, before he became Paul, who was he? He was Saul, and his citizenship was Roman. So you as a Jew cannot actually kill a Roman citizen. So the only problem is that Jews are now plotting to really kill this guy because he's a threat to their religion. So now they're making up charges, and Paul is now arrested, and now he's actually going to Rome to stand trial before Caesar, and that is the only way that they're going to be able to kill him. So that's the story that is happening. I'm just summarizing the chapter all the way from 20 to 27. So he is on his way to stand the trial in Rome. And on his way, of course, you know, he has to get on this ship, and he has to travel. He has to sail to get to Rome. And then this ship that he was in experiences a huge storm, and that's what is actually happening. And so that's kind of the summary. And now, in this story, there's an unusual amount of detail. This is one of the reasons why I love the book of Acts and Gospel of Luke, because the author gives a lot of details, but you have to really wonder. I mean, this is the climax of this amazing book that just describes how the church was birthed and how the whole missionary movement actually began to take place. And he spends these last chapters, in fact, this is the second last chapter, and he spends unusual amount of details about this event in this chapter 27. I mean, we couldn't even finish reading it because it would have taken probably another 5 minutes or so. Now, there's a lot of drama happening, and the question that I want to ask is, why is Luke including this story in this part of the narrative or this amazing story that is unfolding? When a crisis or disaster, a great calamity happens, it has a strange power to unveil the deepest fear of men, but also the courage that is often unseen. When you hear stories like the fire up in paradise, you're going to be hearing a lot of stories that are going to come out of this place. Stories out of places like Chico. Crisis and tragedies have a way of really separating people. And obviously, this is one of those stories. The ship was full of people, 276 people to be precise. And, you know, they were about to die. Now, is this story really about Paul's courage, his leadership, how he stepped up to the occasion? If you think about it, I mean, this story is bizarre in itself because Paul was not a sailor. You know that, right? He was a scholar. What was his occupation? In modern day, he was a lawyer. He was a trained scholar, and he doesn't know anything about sailing, and the weather was pretty bad, and Paul is the one, actually, who makes the recommendation that we should not set sail. It was actually the leaders of this crew that insisted, because they didn't want to waste time. There's probably some financial motivations, but they insist to set sail, and they get into this big trouble, and now they're about to literally die in the sea. And yet, Paul is the one who's making this recommendation, and he's the one who actually stands up against all these experts and skilled sailors in the moment of crisis. No doubt that in this story, Paul's leadership shines, his calmness, his faith, his courage. But underneath all these things, all this drama, I want to tell you that there's actually something that is far greater that is actually taking place. And there's a lesson that God wants us to learn. I believe that this story is really, it's teaching us what constitutes our Christian faith. What real faith actually looks like. And this is really, this story is a contrast between the life of those people who really belong to the world and those people who belong to God. This is actually how your life and my life, our life should look like in this age, in this world. It's a lesson that God is teaching us. So I want to bring your attention to what I believe to be the real focal point of this entire story. And I kind of highlighted that phrase in chapter, verse, I think it's 23. Do we have that? Can we go back? Now, I want to tell you, you'll never hear a sermon on this verse, or you will never probably hear a sermon like this from this chapter, because, you know, I was actually wrestling with this passage, and sometimes when I don't really get a passage, sometimes I'll just read over and over again, and this is one of those passages. I was asking the Lord, what's the point of this story, Lord? I get it. I mean, I understand, but what is the spiritual lesson that you want to teach your church? And as I was reading, you know, one of those experiences where you're reading a book, or you see this in a movie, but, you know, those words start just kind of come out of the pages of the book that you're reading. Have you ever had that experience? My eyes are getting bad, so initially I thought it was my eyesight, but literally, this is when these words literally jumped out from the pages of the Bible, and those were the words. I remember having this experience, to whom I belong and whom I serve. Those words literally jumped out. This is Paul's declaration. If you were to summarize Paul's life, starting from Acts chapter 9 when he got converted all the way, I mean, we're talking about almost 30 years of his ministry. If you can just sum up Paul's life and his experience into just one phrase, what he was made of, what his faith was, this is it. I believe that this is really the declaration of his faith to the people. He makes this statement before the sailors, the skilled sailors. He's trying to make himself known. He says that this is one of the reasons why I'm telling you this. And he says that it's because of the God to whom I belong and because of the God whom I serve. You know what is really strange to me in this whole story right here? This, as a pastor, this would have been a perfect place for Paul to preach the gospel. They're about to die. They're running out of hope, and they're desperate. This is a moment where Paul could have really preached the gospel and got 276 people, or a little less, got saved. You know what's really interesting is that in this story, there's no preaching. He does not preach the gospel to the people. I mean, what an opportunity. He does not even mention the name of Jesus. Instead, he makes this incredible, audacious declaration that you're going to be saved today because of the God to whom I belong and because of this God whom I serve. I am His, and I serve Him. That was the reason. That was the declaration that He was making to these people. Now, it's really interesting. He makes these two phrases. And again, you know, you could probably brush this aside and not make a big deal out of it. But to me, it just really stood out. And I just felt like this summarizes all of Paul's inward life, who he was. I am his. And then the next phrase, I serve him. This summarizes all of his outward life, what he was doing, the purpose of his life. So we're going to look at these two things, and let me just kind of unpack why this is so important for us. Now, the first part is that this is what he's saying. Remember, Paul has an encounter with an angel of God the night before, and you know, I mean, he's already pretty calm. He knows that he has a mission on his life. So he's not panicking when everybody else is panicking for safety, for their life. And that's good enough for me, but here, angel of God appears to Paul and tells him that none of these people are going to perish. Paul probably knew that he was not going to die because God told him that he was going to stand the trial before Caesar. But he says, because of this mission, that these people are going to be spared. They're not going to die. So Paul stands before this whole crowd, the sailors or the seamen, and basically he's making this declaration. I had an encounter with the angel of the Lord, and because I am somebody who belongs to God, and because I serve him, then none of you are going to die. And can you imagine somebody making that kind of declaration to you? That's borderline arrogance, overconfident, whatever you want to call it. That's what he's doing here. I belong to this God, and then I serve him. You know, if you unpack these two statements that he's making, basically, these are the two questions that all of us were searching for an answer to in this life. If you're just honest with yourself right now, these are the two questions that drive our existence, the meaning of life. Who do I belong to? Whose am I? That's why we constantly are looking for communities or belongings, friends, relationship, going from one place to another place, trying to find, where do I belong? Who's my tribe? Who's my family? Where do I fit? Who am I? That's the first question. And then the second question is really in this statement that Paul makes is, what am I supposed to do in this life? What's my purpose? What is my calling? We all wrestle with these two questions. And here, basically what I'm seeing is that for Paul, it was so clear to him. He had this really figured out. God had really revealed to him, and it just really became part of who he was. These are the two things that God wants to assure in this life. These are the two questions that the gospel actually answers for us. All of us were looking for answers to these two questions. Now, all of us, let's just be honest, all of us, we can casually say that, of course I belong to God. Of course God loves me and I belong to God, and we're all his creatures. That's not what Paul is actually claiming here. What he's saying is entirely different from how most people would attach themselves to God today. On what basis could Paul have actually said that I belong to God? On what basis could he say that I serve him? This is a very, very offensive statement. What he's saying is, when he says that I belong to God, he's saying that you don't. When he says that I serve God, he's saying to the sailors and those people who are on that ship that you're not serving God, but I do. This is the purpose of my life. On what basis could Paul have actually said that? He's saying that because of my relationship with this Almighty God, your lives will be graciously spared. That's a pretty audacious statement. I don't know how many of us in this room can make that kind of declaration before the world or to other people. You know, it's one thing to know in our head that we belong to God, but it's another thing to really live out of that knowledge. And that's what Paul was really doing here. I don't know if this will really serve as a good example, but let me just illustrate this. It actually happened a few years ago, you know, that I have four daughters. Some are more audacious, more confident. She's not here, so I'll just let you know who she is. It's Rachel. If you talk to Rachel, she has an attitude. She's not somebody that you can easily win an argument with. And so we believe that one day she'll become like she'll make a great lawyer, or I don't know. I don't know what God is in store for her, but it was one day in our San Jose church, we were having an appreciation for all the children ministry workers, and we actually invited them, we wanted to appreciate them, and we had these authentic taco trucks, you know, those taco carts. So people were lining up after our second service, and they were waiting in line for their taco. And here goes Rachel, my daughter. She runs right to the front of the line. There were adults, there were people who were much bigger than her. She goes to the front of the line, and she just cuts right through the line, and then she's trying to get her food. And sure enough, there was this older boy, much bigger, one of the youth. He challenges her. He says, "Hey, we're all waiting here in line. Get back in line. You have to wait." And now, if you were there, this is hard to describe, but as a father, I was so proud of her. This is what she said. She did not back down. She looked straight into his eyes, and she says, "Hey, my mother is in charge of this children ministry, and I help her." That's what she said. And he said, "You get back into that line." Now, she's turning 11 right now, but she was like, at the time, she was like 7, 8 at best. Audacious. Arrogant. Overconfident. Secure. Now, this is what I'm talking about. Now, this is a bad example of an 8-year-old who's misusing her privilege. But let me tell you, if you know who you are in life, if you know who you belong to, if you know who you serve, you will have that kind of audacity and that kind of confidence and that kind of authority. Most of us, we don't dare to talk like that, or let alone live like that in this life. Paul, what he's doing is he's standing before all these skilled sailors and he says, "Do you know who I serve? Do you know who I belong to?" And he's making this audacious statement about his life, the power behind his life and who he serves. And he says, "Because I am on this ship, because I serve this God, and because I belong to this God, none of you today will lose your life." That's pretty incredible. I have not met people who live like that. Paul did not say that God loves you. You all belong to God. That's what most of us would have said, right? When disasters happen, when things like, you know, fire, storms, and tragedies happen, we usually try to be humble and we try to really comfort people. We say, "God loves you." Everybody belongs to God. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul says, "I am his." That means far more than just saying, "I am a Christian." He's saying that there is no one who can claim ownership over my life, even the force of nature. He's saying that I am not done in this life. I have a mission. God told me that I must stand in trial before Caesar, on trial. But now he's saying that because I am on this ship, every one of you, you'll be spared. Now that's a pretty radical statement that he's making here. Paul does not, I mean, he could have preached here, but he didn't do that because he knew probably that if he preached and people responded there, the purpose of their response or the reason for their response would have been just to save their lives. There would not really have been genuine repentance or change of their hearts. Paul knew that until a person's life is fully surrendered to Christ, he does not belong to God. So with that confidence, he's actually making this declaration of his faith. Now, the second statement that he makes, whom I serve. Now again, not many people can make such a radical claim. Now, I want you to think about this story, and one thing that people don't realize is that Paul is speaking as a prisoner. He's in chains, with a handcuff, with chains in his feet. Now, I can claim that I serve God. I'm a pastor, I'm a church planter, I love God's people, I love God and I serve Him. But I don't know how many of us can actually make that claim when we are actually in chain. If God tells you that you must go and preach the gospel to Caesar in Rome, many of us will consider that as a great privilege, right? If you get invited to speak, have a great platform. The way we want to go is what? I want to go as a great evangelist. I want to go as a great speaker. But you know what God is doing here in this story? God is basically telling Paul that you're not going to go as a guest speaker. You're not going to go as an important figure. You're actually going to go as a prisoner standing on trial. And through your testimony, you have to serve me. You have to testify who I am. I don't know how many of us would actually like to serve the Lord in that way. Now, if I were Paul in that situation, I would be literally kicking and screaming, and God, this is not the way I want to serve you. Right? All of us, we would be praying for freedom, or maybe a better way to testify who God is. And yet, Paul is in chain. He's going as a prisoner and he's submitting, he's surrendering to the will of God. And he's making this declaration. Now, in the eyes of the world, he has no credibility. I mean, these guys could have probably laughed at him. You are a prisoner. You are a criminal. And you're telling me that you serve this God? And yet that's what he's doing. He's making that audacious claim once again. People ask me what I do, and sometimes I have a little difficulty telling people what I do, because if I tell them I'm a pastor, usually their attitude changes. They either don't want to talk to me, or they walk away, or they change the tone of their conversations, they stop swearing, and all kinds of weird things happen when I tell them I'm a pastor. But for some of you, it's probably easier to talk about what you do, your outward life. If somebody were to come up to you and say, what do? You can say, I'm an engineer, I am a lawyer, I am a doctor, I am a janitor, I am a housekeeper, whatever it is. You know, we could probably say what we do. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This occupation or preoccupation that Paul had of serving God was not a 9-to-5 job. You cannot make this kind of claim unless your life really backs what you're saying. It's almost like, just imagine, you came up to me, you don't know who I am, and you asked me what I do, and if I were to tell you, I am a servant of the Lord. I am a servant of God. How would you feel? When you hear a statement like that, you either, in your mind, you'll say, this person is a little cuckoo, or he's really out of his mind, or I don't know, he's just a little confused. No. I mean, Paul, that's what Paul is doing here. That I serve this God. And it's not a title that I earn. It's not something that was given to me. This is what I do. This is who I am. And out of that place, you see his calmness, his confidence. And he begins to encourage people who are panicking. I mean, if you read on, he's the one who's encouraging people to eat. You haven't eaten anything for days. He's the one who's actually directing these soldiers. They were actually ready to kill most of those people on the ship because they were all prisoners and they were afraid. So the soldiers wanted to kill them instead of saving their lives. Paul is the one who's pleading for their life. This is really the true idea of what Christian life actually should look like. What Paul is teaching us and what this passage is really telling us is that we, if we're really true believers and true Christians, we're serving God in all circumstances. This is not a 9-to-5 job. This is not a vocation. You know, there is a little bit of confusion between calling and vocation, and a lot of people don't know the difference between calling and vocation. Vocation can change any time. You can be a teacher at one point, and you can become an engineer. You can be a doctor, and then one day you just decided to become a business person. Those are vocations. Those things could change all the time. But calling, we're talking about, really has nothing to do with what we do, but how we live our lives. For Paul, it didn't matter whether he was a prisoner or whether he was a renowned preacher. I mean, this guy was the Jew of the Jew, Israelite of the Israelites. He was highly educated, aligned for success. And then he became this great evangelist. And now he's a prisoner. Didn't matter. To him, calling had nothing to do with his status, his circumstances. Even in chain, he's declaring that I am serving my God. What does this tell us? This reality of belonging to God and serving him. When you live in this reality that I am his and I serve God, you know that you actually become the source of God's unmerited grace and power. Favor. There were 276 people, to be precise, and there's a reason why. I mean, the Bible is so detailed. 276 people were on that ship that day. I want to pose this question. What do you think would have happened if Paul and his missionary friends were not in that boat? I'm not going to answer that question, because I don't know. But I want you to just imagine, based upon what goes on in this story, and based on what the angel of the Lord told him, what do you think would have happened if Paul and his company did not board the ship? I mean, this was just a natural disaster. The result of this shipwreck was, the cause of this shipwreck was really people's greed and their stupidity. They should not have set sail. This kind of thing happens all the time. They were responsible for their disasters. You cannot blame God for these kind of things. I'm not saying that God was out to punish these people. It's just the fruit of their action. And yet, Paul and his company happened to be on that ship that day. And that was a reason for God to spare every single life. Paul became one of those people who literally saved 276 lives. Angel of the Lord, in verse 25, this is what he said. God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. It does not just simply say God's going to save these people. He says the lives of these people that are on board, he's given those lives to you. That's a pretty radical statement right there. You and I, if we belong to God and we serve him, we're that kind of people who actually save other lives. because of our presence, because of the mission that rests upon our lives. We're that kind of people. God wants us to be that kind of people. Because Paul had to stand before trial, before Caesar, and testify that the entire group, they were spared, they were saved on that day. A while back, I travel a lot, but the parts that I do not like traveling, especially flying over, is the Middle East. For various reasons. You hear these stories of planes getting shot down. Several flights that I've taken over the Middle East, every single time, one of the things that bothers me the most is the turbulence. I don't know if it's the dry weather and or maybe it's just the skill of the pilots, but every time I fly over the Middle East, I usually don't get scared of flying, but this is where I get a little nervous. Every single time, I would just have this really terrible experience. There was this actually one time, Douglas was on that flight, I think. We were heading out to Kurdistan, which was the northern part of Iraq. In those days, we had a little more freedom. Nowadays, you cannot fly over those places. But this is right after the war broke out, and Kurdistan was one of the more relatively safe places. And we were making our final trip. The flight was great. Turkish Airlines was great, but we were flying... what was the airline name? I don't even remember, but this is one of those flights where I really got scared, and we got into this turbulence. It was just a short hour flight, and when you know that you're in trouble, when flight attendants begin to scream, okay? They're the ones who are usually going around and tell you, please take your seatbelt, it's just that we're going through some turbulence, but when you begin to see your flight attendants begin to scream and like almost tears and terror coming out of their mouth, you know that it's pretty serious. This is one of those turbulences. And I had a really interesting flight with, there was a man sitting next to me, and I think we were engaged in some kind of political discussion. He had a very interesting view about American politics, and we had this conversation, but we were at a point where I could not even do my seatbelt. I couldn't even grab my seatbelt and put it on. The plane was literally doing this, like several... 100 feet at a time, and things were just kind of flying all over the place. Maybe I'm exaggerating to dramatize, but they were there. Douglas is nodding, so I'm not just kidding. As a father of four, these things scare me. What if I die here? This is a place where I'm gonna go see the Lord. I'm not afraid of dying, but I'm afraid of leaving my family behind and not having the kind of finish that I wanted to have in this life. So a lot of things were going through my mind, and I'm just trying to get my seatbelt buckle, and then I look to my right side, and there's this Muslim man literally in panic, and I can see the terror in his eyes. Literally, this is a time that I felt this peace coming over me, and I literally felt like God said, "You're not gonna die, Ted, don't worry. I have a mission for you. It's not just you. There are seven other people that are on board that I have a mission for you." So this peace literally came over, and I stopped panicking, and I looked over to this Muslim man, and I literally told him, "You're not going to die because I am on the display." Now, I don't know if he understood what I was saying, but I looked straight into his eyes, and "You're not going to die today because we're on a mission, and God is not done with me." Now, imagine having that kind of confidence in this life when the whole world is panicking. This is really important for us, because most of us, the reason why we feel so anxious in this life and we feel like the world is literally collapsing upon us is because we don't know if we really belong. Or we don't know if my life really has a purpose. If these two questions are shaken, and if you're not sure about these two existential questions in life, everything's gonna fall apart. You're not gonna be sure if there's gonna be tomorrow for you, if there's gonna be five years from now. And yet, if you know for sure that you belong to this God, and you're on a mission, you have a clear assignment that is resting upon your life, your life, the outcome of your life is going to look radically different from those people that are living their life in panic. This is the kind of confidence and authority people of God are supposed to be carrying. This is the kind of hope that we're supposed to give to people. And when we live like that, it literally challenges those people in the world. You have two choices. One is to live in fear of what might happen tomorrow, what might happen to your life. Or you live in this confidence that you belong to not just any tribe, you belong to God. And you're on a mission. There's an assignment resting upon your life. So no matter what happens, you know that your time is not done. Even if we lose our life here, our future is guaranteed. That's the kind of audacity and confidence that these New Testament people live with in those days. That's why they were willing to lose their homes and be imprisoned. When they get locked up, they sang even louder than before when they had freedom. Paul's confidence and his peace really came from knowing two things. His identity. We talk a lot about identity. But he knew. It was not just his head knowledge. He knew that he belonged to God. And his assignment. He knew that God had a clear purpose for his life. If you don't have these two things settled, you know what's going to happen? You're going to jump from one relationship to another relationship. You're going to jump from one community to another community. You're going to jump from one family to another family or one tribe to another tribe, trying to find your belonging. And you're going to be disappointed. If you don't know your assignment, if you don't know what you're supposed to be doing with your life, either you're going to be struggling with boredom, trying to fight boredom in life, and you're going to try to fill your life trying to fight this boredom. Or you're going to be seeking to find your belonging and your fulfillment through what you do. And it's never going to satisfy you. So how do we get this kind of confidence or this kind of assurance of our identity and our assignment? I wish, read the Bible, pray, come to church. Those would be easy way to answer this question, but again, let me tell you, it's not easy. Even for me, it's still everyday battle just to remind myself. But I want to give you just something really, really practical. I'm going to put it this way. This is not going to happen overnight. In fact, I mean, we've been going through this all along, but Satan's primary mission in your life is to deceive you or make sure that you do not remember who you are and what you're supposed to be doing with your life. That's his battle against you. So he's gonna do everything in his power to distract you, have you forget this mission or this identity. Do you remember how, I mean, we talked about this early on, but do you remember Jesus? One of the very first things that he does is he gets baptized. And then when he comes out of the water, Jesus hears this voice of the Father, literally declaring from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased with." What I want to tell you is that if Jesus needed to hear that voice to accomplish his mission, we cannot afford not to hear that voice every day. You have to start your day with this voice. Jesus knew clearly what his mission was supposed to be. He's one of those people who was never swerved by the demands of the people or other agendas in his life. He knew exactly where he was supposed to go, what he was supposed to accomplish. He stayed focused till the end. That's kind of the life that you and I are supposed to live. And how do we do that? I wish I can tell you that it's easy. It's not. It's an everyday battle. But the practical thing that I can tell you is that you need to remind yourself every day. There's this powerful thing called words. This is why God gave us the gift of speech. Now, in modern day, because of all the bombardment of social media and technology and these voices that are coming into our lives, and we forget to remind ourselves, and it's much easier for us to forget what our identity is and what our mission is. You need to remind yourself every morning. I've developed this habit over the last decade or so. You know, every morning when I get up, when I open the Bible, when I pray, you know what I do? What I try to really get, two things that I try to remind myself is who I am. Second thing is what I'm supposed to be doing, my identity and my assignment. If I forget to do that, the days usually do not go very well. I get confused, I get discouraged. So every day, you know, this is the kind of practice that you need to develop and you need to exercise in order to develop this kind of confidence. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, wrestle before God. God, how do you see me? Who am I? Do I belong to you? Am I yours? Before you leave your home, your house, hear that voice of the Father speaking over you. Your day will be radically different, I can guarantee you. The second thing that you need to really seek whenever you're praying or reading the scripture is, God, what is my assignment for this day? I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to just let this day go by. What is my assignment in this season? What am I supposed to be doing? I'm not just talking about the grand vision of making disciples of all nations or living for God, dying for God. No, I'm talking about specific missions in life. Paul knew that he was supposed to stand on trial before Caesar. What is your mission in this season? What are you supposed to be doing with your life? Do you know what your assignment is? These assignments change throughout different seasons. For me, right now, is to really learn as much as I can and do well unto the glory of God. Whatever I'm doing in school, I don't want this to be just another season where I just go through books and reading and writing and testing. Whatever it is, maybe you're supposed to be talking to a coworker. Maybe your assignment for tomorrow is to bless that person. Maybe your assignment for this next season is to pick up that phone and talk to somebody and really try to share your faith. Or again, you know, these are all specific to your life, but if you don't set aside a discipline to hear and to find out what your assignment is for that day, for that season, we're just gonna keep living our life without any clear direction or purpose, wondering, what am I supposed to be doing? When you begin to develop this kind of habit, God will speak to you. He will remind you. He will tell you what you're supposed to be doing in this season. So I want to really encourage you today. It takes time. It takes effort for us to develop that kind of discipline. But can you imagine that you walk out of this place today and you know in your spirit that because there is a mission of God rest upon your life, that people are going to be saved. They're going to experience His favor through you. Can you imagine living like that? You can. And that's how we're supposed to live our lives. Stand together. Pray with me. Father, we all have made this declaration that we belong to you, you're our God, we're your children, and we serve you. But Father, I pray that this truth will sink in really deep into our spirit. It'll not just become a doctrinal head knowledge that we casually say to one another, but the way we live our lives, the way we talk to other people, the way we carry ourselves will really be a manifestation of this truth. Father, I pray that many lives will be saved because of each one of us, where we live. Because there's a calling that rests upon each one of us, and because we belong to you. whether it's our workplace, whether it's our school, whether it's our neighborhood, whether it's the circle of our friendship, Lord, I do pray that you'll make your assignment and our identity clear to each one of us. That before we leave our home, that we will walk out with such confidence and knowledge that your presence will go with us because we're your sons and your daughters. And you have given us very specific assignment. Help us to develop that habit of listening to you and to allow your truth to really transform who we are at the core of our being. If there are some of us who do not fully grasp that truth today, Father, I do pray that this will become a revelation. We'll begin to see ourselves with different light, different perspectives. Remove any lies or curses that have spoken against who we are, what we can do. And Lord, we choose your truth over those lies today. If there's any insecurity in our hearts, Lord, we know that this status of belonging to you and serving you does not depend on our achievement or what we can do for you. It is purely your grace over our lives, Lord. Father, let that truth sink into each one of us today. And Lord, we pray that we will be able to declare with the same words that Paul used, that I am yours, Lord, and I serve you. So bless us as we go from this place. There will be men and women of your favor, of your grace and your presence, your power. And that people will know, just as they saw Paul's life, people will know that we belong to you. And we serve the most powerful, glorious God. In Jesus' name, we pray.